All right, go ahead and take your Bible, if you would, please. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. And once you find that, go ahead also, if you would, and find Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 19. This is going to work out well. I'm still writing it, so. I'm writing it as we go. It's a work in progress. All right, Revelation chapter 3. Look, if you would, in verse 1. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. Of course, you've been with us. We've been working on a series in the book of Revelation, kind of revisiting that from about 10 or 12 years ago because of the time we're in. I think it's an appropriate book. We've been working on the seven churches of Asia. We're going to take a little bit of a side road here tonight to explain something that matters to the rest of this, and then we'll come up later in our study. But look in verse 1, if you will. Revelation 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, Revelation chapter 19. Look, if you would, in verse 1. Revelation 19 and verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and have avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, Alleluia, and her smoke arose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer, and we'll get started on this tonight. I want to speak on this subject for a little bit, probably tonight and maybe even next week, the bride of Christ. I want to talk about the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Brother Humble, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this service and getting us all together safely. Please be with those that are out sick tonight. Just heal them and give them strength. And also, Lord, please be with our pastor tonight as he brings the message. Please fill him with your power. And just give him the words to say. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. We're going to plow on here because we've got quite a bit to cover. You know that old saying, repeat something often enough and repeat it long enough, and before long it becomes the truth. Of course, politicians depend on that. We're seeing that now with election season going on, things being repeated. It doesn't really matter if it's true. You just say it often enough, long enough. Before long, people begin to repeat it and think it's true. It's also the same when it comes to Christians, unfortunately. It probably shouldn't be that way, but little sayings about something, you know, that people don't believe or people don't agree with, it's not based on what the Bible says. But if you say it often enough, before long it becomes truth. people just kind of say it, even though it really has no basis in the truth of God's word. And that's something that's important to our subject tonight when it comes to the bride of Christ. I don't think there's much that creates more confusion in people's minds than the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ or the doctrine of the bride. And I do understand why that's the case, but it shouldn't be, because it's not that difficult a subject. Hopefully I won't make it difficult as we go through it tonight, but it really isn't that difficult a subject. It's just been made difficult. How many of you, just out of curiosity, have heard the term Baptist brider? How many of you have heard that? Heard the term? Well, quite a few, Baptist brider. This is one of those things where if you say something long enough, often enough, after a while it becomes the truth. You know, I've been called a Baptist brider. I've heard others called Baptist briders. I've been warned about preachers because they are a Baptist brider. I've been asked if Calvary Baptist Church is a brider church. I've been asked if I was a Baptist brider preacher. And so I've heard this term, you know, my entire ministry, and I've been confronted and asked about it. One thing I learned a long time ago, when somebody asks you if you are something, don't ever answer until you find out what they mean. Because it doesn't matter what you mean, it only matters what they mean when you answer. And so whenever I'm asked that question, the very first thing that I always say is this. I always say, well, I don't know. I might be. What is a Baptist brider? Because I'm not going to confess to it until I know what it is. So I don't know. I might be. What is a Baptist brider? And if you've ever dealt with this issue, probably 9 times out of 10, if not 10 out of 10, the response will always be something to this effect. Well, a Baptist brider, they look at you like you're an idiot, but a Baptist brider is somebody who believes only Baptists are going to heaven. Or, you know, you have to be baptized by a Baptist in order to go to heaven. And I've heard that repeatedly. And so sometimes you hear this. So when they say that, when they say, well, you know, a Baptist brider, a brider is a person who believes only Baptists are going to heaven. My next question is always the same. Just so I'm clear about this, I'll ask them, so you heard with your own ears a Baptist preacher say that he believes only Baptists are going to heaven. You heard a Baptist preacher articulate that statement that only Baptists are going to heaven. Well, no, but he's a brider. I said, well, that's not what I ask you. I ask you if you actually heard a Baptist preacher say that he believed only Baptists are going to heaven. Of course, we know the answer to that. No, nobody has ever heard that because that's not what Baptists believe. No Baptist preacher believes that. Now, does an historic Baptist have a difference of opinion on the bride of Christ with Protestants? Absolutely. But we have a lot of disagreements with Protestants on biblical doctrine. Do any Baptist preachers believe Baptists are going to heaven or only going to heaven? No, absolutely not. Matter of fact, we understand tonight that you can't even be a Baptist till first you get saved. Being a Baptist doesn't save you. You got to get saved before you can be a Baptist. And being a Baptist doesn't necessarily put you in the bride. You got to be saved before you can be in the bride. And so it's all ridiculous. And all it is something that someone has repeated and gets repeated over and over and over. And people just say it without any thought as to whether or not it's true. It's why it's always kind of fun for me, not that they're wrong, but it's always kind of fun for me to ask, so you heard a Baptist preacher say that? And of course, the answer is always no. I didn't actually hear it. Someone told me or I heard or, you know, whatever it might be. And so that's absolutely not true. Amen? Absolutely not true. So we're going to talk a little bit about tonight, about what the bride is, and maybe hopefully clear some of it up. And hopefully I won't make it worse before we're done. As I said earlier, I don't think there's a subject that creates more confusion, needless confusion, than this subject. In Revelation chapter 3, in our what would have been our text tonight if we were in the seven churches, Revelation chapter 3, flip back over there, one of the first mentions of the idea of the bride of Christ. It doesn't come out and use that term, but one of the first indications of it or hints of it is in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, where he talks about what a mess the church at Sardis was in some ways, but within the church at Sardis, there were some faithful people who were still serving the Lord. And he says in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so we see this group of people within the church at Sardis that Christ says to them, because you've been faithful, because you've kept yourself pure, because you've remained separated from all that's going on around you, he says, I will allow you to walk with me in white. He refers to them as overcomers. He says they've overcome the wickedness of the world that so many in Sardis had fallen into. And so this is kind of the first hint in the book of Revelation. But then over in Revelation 19 and the other text that we read, most of the controversy as to who or what the bride of Christ is comes out of this passage in Revelation 19. Specifically, once we get down to verse 8 or so, or verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They're not appointed the bride necessarily, but she has made herself ready. Then it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen of the righteousness of the saints. Now she's made herself ready. As a result of having made herself ready, notice verse 8, it was granted to them that they should be clothed in white raiment. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true, are the true sayings of God. So we have this introduction of the bride here in more detail in Revelation 19. So now there's several ideas. Let me just get this out of the way. There's several ideas as to who the bride of Christ is when you start reading theologians and talking to people who discuss such things. One of those is that the bride refers to Israel, that Israel is the bride of Christ. Now, there's no doubt about it. If you've read your Old Testament, then you know that Israel is certainly referred to as the wife of God in the Old Testament. But I would also remind you that she's spoken of as an unfaithful wife. She's spoken of as a divorced wife. She's spoken of as a rejected wife, as an unfaithful wife, as an unclean wife. And so it's a different type of wife. Now, Israel's going to be restored to her estranged husband, if you will, but that's going to take place at the time of the second coming. And we're going to get into all of this in Revelation later on. This is going to take place during the tribulation period. In particular, it's going to take place during the millennial kingdom on earth. And so Israel is going to be restored to her estranged husband, but that's going to take place during the millennial kingdom and near the end of the tribulation period. Look over in the book of Zechariah, if you will. Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah 12, verse 9. Zechariah is writing of this day when Israel is going to be restored. It says in verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Habaredim in the valley of Megiddon. And so there's this references this restoration when they're going to be brought back in. Look over across the page or so to chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and there shall be no more remembered. And I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through. Thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, and so on. Then it goes on to say this in verse 7. It says, awake, O sword, against the shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, talking about Christ. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts shall be cut off, and a third shall be left behind. And he goes on and talks about what will take place during this tribulation period that will result in Israel being restored unto her estranged husband. Now, the thing about it is, and the important part to understand about this, is Israel is going to eventually be restored to her estranged husband, but that's going to take place as a part of the second coming. And the events in Revelation 19, where we're talking about the bride, takes place during the tribulation period. We'll see that in more detail when we get there. But Revelation 19, verses 1 through 9, is happening during the tribulation period, which means it can't be Israel, because Israel, much of Israel won't be restored until the millennial kingdom. So there's no way Israel can be the people spoken of in Revelation 19. Are you with me? This makes sense. I'm giving you the condensed version here. Then some claim that the bride in Revelation 19 is all the saved, that the bride will be made up of all the saved, and Revelation 19 is talking about all the saved. The only problem is that Revelation 19, again, is taking place during the tribulation period, which means that all the saved are not yet saved. Because there's going to be people saved during the tail end of the tribulation period. There'll be people saved during the millennial kingdom. Probably more people saved during the tribulation period. Millennial kingdom has been saved since Christ was crucified because of the time frame that we're talking about. So not all the saved are saved yet. So Revelation 19 can't be referring to all the saved because everybody's not saved that's going to be saved yet. Does this make sense to us? So that can't be who it's referring to. Revelation 19, 1 through 9, it takes place during the tribulation period. Since all the saints haven't been saved, how can the passage be referring to all the saved? Plus, we know this, all the saved are not in the bride. In John chapter, or Mark chapter 1, look over there if you will. Revelation 19 can't be referring to all the saved because all the saved aren't all the saved yet. Mark chapter 1. We also know that all the saved are not in the bride. That's Protestant doctrine. All the saved are in the bride. We know that can't be true. For example, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, I send my messenger before thy face and shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We understand tonight, if you've been around here, that John the Baptist, of course, was the first New Testament preacher of the gospel. It says in verse 1, in the beginning of the gospel, John came preaching. John was not Old Testament, was he? John was New Testament. He's the first of the New Testament preachers. But look over in John chapter 3. Would you agree with me tonight that John was a pretty good guy? Pretty godly guy. I don't know about his apparel choices, but he was a good guy. Or his diet. But John chapter 3. While John was a New Testament preacher, the first preacher of the gospel, and he was definitely a saved man, John himself was clear that he was not a part of the bride. He says in John 3, look in verse 25. Or verse 24, for John was not yet cast in prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came unto John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come unto him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. John says, I'm not in the bride. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm a friend of the bride and a friend of the bridegroom. So John wasn't in the bride. Are you with me so far? Israel wasn't the bride. She can't be because she's not yet fully restored by Revelation 19. The bride can't be made up of all the saved because all the saved aren't saved by Revelation 19. And on top of that, John is a classic example of one who was a saved man, but yet even though he was a saved man and a godly man, he was not in the bride. John's very clear about the fact that he definitely was not in the bride. So unless you want to try to make John the Baptist Old Testament and his message somehow Old Testament under the law, then John was among all the saved, yet not in the bride. Come on, you tracking with me so far? Now this means, what this means is that you have to be saved to be in the bride, but not all the saved are in the bride. Because John clearly is not in the bride. And we also know that in Revelation 19, when the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, all the saved aren't saved yet, so they won't be in the bride. Tracking so far? All right. Then thirdly, the most prominent view is the bride of Christ is the true church, the universal church made up of all the saved since the time of Christ up to the time of the rapture. This view has a major problem when it comes to the New Testament because there is no such thing as a universal church. All right, if there was a universal church, you might have an argument, but the universal church, this is deep, so you'll want to write this down. The universal church can't be the bride because there is no universal church. And so we know that can't be the case. Ephesians chapter 5, turn over there. The proponents of this idea that the bride is made up of some supposed universal church use passages like Ephesians 5, which we've taught on often. Ephesians 5 in verse 22. It says this, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." That has nothing to do with the bride. I just wanted to mention it. Verse 23, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And of course, this supposed universal church comes out of this verse where Christ is the head of the church. As I said before, I'm still looking for the universal husband and the universal wife. But this is not certainly talking about some type of universal invisible church. One of the biggest problems this view faces is Ephesians 4, just across the page a little bit. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness," and so on, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in hope of one calling." We've talked about this. There's only one body. There's only one church. Now, one here doesn't mean that it's unique numerically. In other words, there's only one, not a thousand. That's true. But the word means one in uniqueness. There's only one type of church, and that is a local, visible assembly. So the bride can't be a universal church because there is no such thing. There's only local, visible, tangible assemblies. The bride can't be a universal church made up of all the saved from Christ to the rapture because no such church exists. All right? So that brings us to this. There's no doubt that the bride of Christ is a reference to the Lord's churches in the New Testament. Look over in Ephesians 5 again. The bride of Christ is a reference to the Lord's churches in the New Testament. There is no such thing as a universal and invisible church. Say amen if you believe that. There's no such thing as a mystical church. There's only one kind of church that the New Testament knows, and that is a local, visible, tangible assembly. You're sitting in a church. This is the only kind of church that the New Testament knows, local, visible, tangible assemblies. There's no doubt, again, that the bride of Christ is a reference to the Lord's churches, and again in Ephesians 5 and verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body," that is the church in verse 29, "of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery concerning marriage, but he says, I'm talking now about Christ and the church. And he talks about the fact that the church, of course, is the Lord's bride. And the church is constantly pictured, is it not, as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. John couldn't be in the bride. John the Baptist couldn't be, which is why in John 3 he said he wasn't, because the church had not yet been established. Since the church had not yet been established, John couldn't be in it, because the bride is the church. Of that, there's no debate. See, the real debate here, in case I forget to say it later, really isn't the bride or who the bride is. The real debate is, what is a church? Right. That's the real debate and the real issue. What makes up the New Testament church? If the church is universal and visible, then all the saved are in the bride. If the church is local, visible, tangible assembly, then that narrows the field somewhat. All right? Not everybody that's saved is in the bride. Now, again, the problem, a real issue, is when it comes to this confusion over the bride of Christ is twofold. There's two things that creates confusion about this, needless confusion, I think. First of those is what I just said. It's failing to properly understand what a church is. 9/10 of the battle here is to understand the New Testament church. If you're wrong on the church, you're going to be wrong on the bride.
Right.
Right? And so 9/10 of this is trying to understand what the church is. And understanding. This is why universal church people think that anyone who embraces the idea that saved, this is why sometimes universal church that people think that we as Baptists think only that we are the only ones going to heaven. Because when they say church, they mean all the saved. When we say church, we don't mean all the saved. Right? And so we're talking about something completely different. So for that reason, they think we believe we're the only church going to heaven because we have two different definitions of the word church. So half the battle is figuring that out. But the second problem is failing to understand what the term bride means. And this is where we're going to spend our time, what the term bride means. So we've got all this confusion. We know we've already settled the issue. It's not Israel. It's not all the saved, because all the saved aren't saved yet when Revelation 19 takes place. It can't be the universal invisible church because there is no such thing as universal invisible church. And so that brings us down to this issue of exactly what does the Bible mean when it uses the term bride. So I'm not going to go through the doctrine of the church again. We're just going to focus on this term bride. Now, to do that, I want you to think with me about three things. Can you do that? If you can think with me about three things, we'll go home here in a little bit, all right? So three things we need to think about, and that involves the metaphors of the New Testament church. I want you to think with me about the metaphors of the New Testament church, and this will help us understand what the bride is, an issue that really isn't that complicated. There are three major metaphors of the New Testament church in the Scriptures. That is body, building, and bride. Body, building, and bride are the three major metaphors of the New Testament church. The first of those we've talked about already, but I'll just remind you, and that is the body. Colossians chapter 1, look over there if you will. Colossians chapter 1. The first of these three metaphors is body. The church is referred to, local, visible, tangible assembly is referred to as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. So it makes this very strong statement that he is the head of the body, which is the church. Look, if you will, in verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And so we know that the body is a metaphor for the New Testament church. Now, the thing about it is, it's used in two different ways. This term body is used in two different ways. It's used as an identifier, and it's also used as an illustration of the New Testament church. Helps us identify the church, and also helps us to illustrate the church. First of all, it's used as an identifier. You know, if we were to go down here to the high school, the student body at Knob Noster High School isn't some type of they might be mystical, but they're not universal or invisible, all right? The student body of Knob Noster High School is not some mystical, universal, invisible thing. It's a group or a body of students that belong to Knob Noster High School. And we could say the same thing about Calvary. The membership of Calvary Baptist Church, you are a body. We sit here tonight as a body, do we not? And again, we might be mystical, I don't know, but we're certainly not invisible. And we're not universal. And when we talk about the body, the membership of Calvary as a body, we're talking about the fact that we belong here at Calvary. We are the body that belongs here at Calvary. And so it's an identifier in that sense. The New Testament church is the body of Christ. That's an identifier. It's different than any other organization. It's not the fire department or the police department or the Iwanas or the Elks or anything else. It's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an identifier of the group or organization. It's his church. It belongs to Christ. When we talk about the body, there's no confusion about who it belongs to. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Christ. It's his body. And so we recognize that whenever, that's a unique term, when we talk about the body of Christ, we instantly know we're talking about his church. That's why he says what he does. If you still have Colossians 1 open, says in verse 24, who rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And so it's identifier. It's not something mystical here. It's real, tangible assemblies, and they're identified as the body of Christ or as the bodies of Christ. Calvary Baptist Church is the body of Christ here at Knob Noster. Just like the students at Knob Noster High School are the student body of Knob Noster, we are the body of Christ at Knob Noster. We're the assembly that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his body. When we hear that term body of Christ, we identify it with the Lord's churches, all right? So it's an identifier. When I say body of Christ, we don't think of, you know, Awanas. We don't think of something else. We think of the Lord's churches. So it's an identifier. But then that metaphor of the body goes even further. Look in Ephesians 4. It goes beyond just being an identifier. It's also an illustration. Ephesians 4 kind of goes to our Sunday night theme as well. It's an illustration. Ephesians 4, look what it says in verse 15. But speak the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is head, the head, even Christ. For whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Don't you love Paul? He talks here in verse 15 and 16 about He says in verse 15, he says, and henceforth no more children, verse 15, speak the truth and love, grow up. The whole body, verse 16, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. And he uses this word joint. The word joint means probably just what you might think it means. It refers to connective tissue, it refers to ligaments and so on. It's that which connects the various parts of the body. Our body's connected by joints, isn't it? My lower arm's connected to my upper arm by my elbow, by a joint. That's handy. It means we can bend. Amen. So bending is good. The older you get, the harder it is, but it's good nonetheless. All right. So we have these joints which connect the body. These joints, it says in verse 16, are fitted together. Same thing's true of the human body. Our joints are fitted together. That refers to organization, not haphazard arrangement or haphazard assembly. They've been assembled together in a right fitting. All right, so it would be bad, you know, if your lower arm was attached to your knee joint, that would be bad. And so our joints are fitted together. They're connected in an organized assembly, an organized way. But then he also says this in verse 16. He says, but then they're also compacted together, which means brought together in unity. The word compacted means to bring together in a unity. And so when it comes to the human body, we've got all these parts, and they're connected together by our joints, and they're compacted together in such a way that there's a unity to it. And our bodies work because there's a unity to it. And of course, Paul is using this to, when it comes to the New Testament church as well. It's a metaphor for the body. This is a metaphor for the body that identifies not only whose body it is, but how it's supposed to work and how it's supposed to function. It's Christ's body to which we are a part, and we're dependent on every other part. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4. We're compacted together. We're connected. And he talks about we're each part. He talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, some are an arm, some are a leg, and so forth. But then we're connected by joints, if you will. There's a connection that God does in the New Testament church. And it's compacted together, and it comes together in a harmony if there's a healthy body. It's connected in a harmony. And so it's a metaphor of identification. It's a metaphor that identifies the church as the Lord's body. But it's also a metaphor of service, because this is all about service, isn't it? We function as a body that we might serve our head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this great metaphor of the body, this idea that we're connected. Not only that, but he says in 4:16, look what he says, for whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. And he talks about each part must supply its part, and it must work in harmony with the other parts. He says, so when we're effectually working, this is a metaphor of identification. We talk about the body of Christ. We know it's the church. And we also understand what it's supposed to mean, what it's supposed to illustrate. A church is a group of people who are compacted together in unity, each with different various gifts and abilities, all coming together to serve the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We function as a body. Then the second metaphor, y'all still awake?
Amen.
The second metaphor is building over in Ephesians chapter 2. The other metaphor is building, Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's kind of another word for building. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles. Every building needs a foundation.
Amen.
And are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ also himself being a chief cornerstone. Every building, especially in this time, had a cornerstone. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up unto a holy temple unto the Lord. So building, temple of the Lord really are the same thing. In whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So the second metaphor is building. Building is the idea that not only is this a body, but this is something that Christ built.
Right.
Matthew chapter 16 verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. So we think about the building. This is something that Christ has established. He is the foundation. Amen. He is the chief cornerstone. And this thing of the church is something that he has built. You understand a building has significance.
Yes. Yes.
How many of you live in a house?
Amen.
Or an apartment? Or some type of shelter? Lean to something. You live in something. All right. That's because a building signifies certain things. You know what I think of when I think about my house, besides all the stuff I got to work on? You know, beyond that, when I think about my house, when I go home at night, I think of safety. Yeah, I think of some. I think of shelter. Praise God for air conditioning. Amen. I think of shelter. I think of protection. I think of home. I think of fellowship. I think of all those things when I think about home, because building means all that, doesn't it? Building is the idea. It's a place that has foundation. It's a place that speaks of shelter. It speaks of security. It speaks of safety. It speaks of a dwelling place. This metaphor of the building. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. You see that in verse 19 again of chapter 2, where it says this: "Now therefore you are no more strangers or foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." And he talks about, listen, that's that whole idea of safety and a place to dwell and fellowship. And that's all included in this idea of the word building, or this metaphor of the building. And the idea that the church is his building. It's a place of protection. It should be a place where we can come out of the world for a little bit. Place of protection. It's a place where we should be able to come and be safe. Amen. It's a place where we can come and have fellowship. It should be a sense of family. Because this is where we come. And it's a building, very much a building. And Christ built it. All right? And then thirdly, we come to the bride. Now it's important to remember, let's not lose our minds, all right? So it's important to remember that the bride is a metaphor for the New Testament church. Just as surely as building is, and just as surely as body is. Body is a metaphor, building is a metaphor, and bride is a metaphor. It's not some mysterious thing. It's a metaphor for the same thing that body is a metaphor for. It's a metaphor for the same thing that building is a metaphor for. They're all three metaphors. That's a lot of fours and metaphors, but it's a metaphor of the New Testament church. It's important to remember that, that it's a metaphor for the church as sure as body and building is. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm telling you, this will save you a lot of grief if you'll just remember the term body of Christ is nothing more than a metaphor. Right. Just like building and body is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says this: "I would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin unto Christ." That's bride. This is in the context of the local church. Who's Paul talking about to here? He's talking to the church at Corinth. He's talking to the body at Corinth. He's talking to the building at Corinth. The New Testament church at Corinth. That Paul was striving to help prepare them as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what I said earlier? Where the Bible talks about those who would walk in white and keep themselves pure. Paul says here, my goal is to help you become a chaste virgin, a chaste bride, clean, pure for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's, again, a metaphor for the New Testament church. Body, building are metaphors of the local, visible, tangible assembly, and so is the bride. You with me? If you keep that in mind, then the bride becomes no problem. What is the bride of Christ? Well, it's a reference to the local, visible, tangible assembly. It's a metaphor like anything else. Now, here's the thing. While the body represents Christ's relationship to his churches and the relationship of the individuals to one another, that's what body represents. We are the body of Christ, and it represents our relationship to Christ, and it represents our relationship to one another. Then when it comes to building, as we've already seen, building represents the idea that Christ has built this. Its foundation is in Christ. Its cornerstone is in Christ. And it is here where his people dwell, where we come to dwell, and we feel certain safety coming out of the world. The body, on the other hand, represents the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his churches. The love of Christ for his body. The truth that his churches are to be pure, to be a pure, faithful, and true bride unto the bridegroom. So we have the body, represents who we belong to. We have the building represents our purpose and function, why we're here, for safety and protection and so forth. And then body, or the term bride, represents how much Christ loves his church. Oh, come on. How much does he love his church? He gave his precious blood for it.
Right.
And so it's a metaphor for how much he loves. I love my bride. And Christ loves his bride, which is the New Testament church. Now, look over in Revelation chapter 17. So the term bride is just a metaphor for the New Testament church. It's a metaphor for how much Jesus loves his church. You know, Christ loves the church. It's the only organization he refers to as his bride. In Revelation chapter 17 is where we get this idea. Or not where we get this idea, but it's where we see what Revelation calls the great whore. You see that down in verse 5, and upon her forehead was the name Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And we'll get to Revelation 17 later, but Revelation 17 is talking about the false church. It's talking about the religion of this world. It's talking about that which opposes Christ, that which opposes the scriptures. It talks about this is the world religion that will take place during the end times. And so it represents all that's evil out in the religious system of this world. And you see that in verse 3. It says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy and having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication." And of course, in verse 6, later on in the tribulation period, this will be the same spirit that will persecute God's people in the tribulation period. So this is the great whore of the world system. Notice something about it in verse 1. In verse 1, at the end of verse 1, we see that this church is universal, the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. It'll be a worldwide thing. It is unfaithful. He says in verse 1, calls it the great whore at the end of verse 1. It's an unfaithful church. And of course, it's a condemned church because God's going to judge it. He says, he showed them the judgment of the great whore. And so it's this false religious system. Now, Revelation 18, chapter 18, then covers the judgment of this church. Chapter 17, we have the church. Chapter 18, we have the judgment of it. Then when we get to chapter 19, chapter 19 is supposed to be in contrast to chapter 17 and 18. So in chapter 17, we have the false religious systems of this world. Chapter 18, God pronounces his judgment on them. And when we get to chapter 19, the first 9 verses, we have the contrast. We have Christ's body in contrast to false religion. We have the bride of Christ in contrast to that which is unfaithful and that which is filthy and that which is no good. Are you with me?
Amen.
Revelation chapter 19, it says this in verse 1, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, her false religion, and have avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And 420 beasts fell down and worshipped God." Then in verse 5, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, for ye that feared him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude." And then in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Who is the bride? It's the local, visible, tangible assemblies, just like it always is. It says, verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the local visible assemblies, have made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true sayings of God." Now remember, as I said, bride is a metaphor for the Lord's local visible tangible assemblies. And that metaphor doesn't suddenly change when we get to Revelation 19. Are you with me? If the bride is the local visible assembly in Corinthians, if the bride is the local visible assembly in Colossians and Ephesians, it still is in Revelation 19. So it doesn't change when we get to Revelation 19. The metaphor is exactly the same. Nothing's changed. It's still the same thing. The bride of Christ is not some mystical body, nor is it made up of all the saved or some confusion over the family of God. The bride refers to faithful, pure, local assemblies that are his special possession, loved by the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom. They're in contrast to the wicked world system of Revelation chapter 17 that will be judged in Revelation 18, and his churches will be honored in Revelation chapter 19. Now, the recognition of the bride or the marriage supper of the Lamb is an honor that's a reward to those within the Lord's churches who sought to remain faithful and pure and love the Lord, always aware that they are his possession. Can I say that again? The bride in general is a metaphor for the church. But this idea of the bride, when we get to Revelation 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb, is a special reward or an honor for those who have remained faithful, serving God in one of his bodies, being faithful and pure and keeping themselves clean and righteous through a wicked, wicked time. And there's an honor for that. There's a reward for that. I hate this idea, and I'm careful about how I use the word hate, but I hate this idea that people have adopted that if you get saved, when you get to heaven, nothing else is going to matter. Now, the only way to get to heaven is to get saved. Works will not save you. Say amen.
Amen.
But once you get saved, you should desire to serve him. And I absolutely reject this idea that you can work constantly for the Lord. You can stay faithful, be faithful in his church, be one of those joints that we talked about, effectively working in the New Testament church because you love the body and you love the Lord and you're serving him. Then I make a profession of faith and I never do anything for God except complain about how many hypocrites there are in church, and I can never find a place spiritual enough for me to go, so I don't go anywhere or ever serve God. Then when we get to heaven, we're all on the same playing field. That means that your service means nothing. Means absolutely nothing. I know this much. God's not unrighteous to forget our faithful service.
Right.
What the scripture says. God's got a special reward for those who faithfully serve him in his churches. His plan for this age is the church. And God has a special reward for those who faithfully serve in his church. Look over in, back over in Revelation chapter 3 where we were, and we'll start wrapping this up. We'll try to tie it all together next week. Revelation chapter 3. The recognition of the bride or the marriage supper of the Lamb is an honor or reward for those within the Lord's churches who sought to remain faithful and pure, who love the Lord, and were always aware that they are his possession. And you see the contrast here in chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. This church is a dying church. But watch and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now he's talking here about judgment of the saved. This is the church at Sardis. They're saved. These are saved people. It's the church at Sardis. And so he goes on to say this in verse 4. He talks about how they'd let so many things slip, and he talks about, I'm going to come as a thief, and I get your act together, because you're going to answer for the saved life that you live. You're going to answer for your life within the body. You're going to answer for your life within the church. But then he goes on and says this, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, as fouled up as this church was. It says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are what? So who walks in white with the bride? Who walks in recognition of serving God faithfully? Those who have kept themselves pure. Those who have kept themselves right with the Lord. Now what this means is that everybody in the church at Sardis was not in the bride. He's very clear about that, isn't it? When he says, even in this church at Sardis, as messed up as it was, even there were some which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. And they're able to do it. This is a reward because they are what at the end of verse 4?
Worthy
to do so. He that overcome, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. And so this is a reward for those who faithfully serve God in the New Testament church. Now let me do this and we'll wrap this up. God does honor and will honor faithfulness. God does honor and will honor faithfulness. It matters what we do.
Yes.
It matters if we're a part of the New Testament church, which is his body, his building, his bride. And it matters what we do. Now, Christ, in his message to the seven churches, alludes to his plan to reward those who are faithful. He alludes to his plan of reward and loss concerning his churches. Revelation 2, look over there if you will. Look what he says in verse 7. He that hath the Spirit, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So there's reward here, is there not?
Right.
And that reward is to one who overcomes. Then he goes on and says this in verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and a stone, and in the stone a new name written that no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth. Then look what he says in verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he will rule with me. Then look what he says in verse 4, where we just read, thou hast a few names which have not defiled thy garment. They'll walk with me in white, because they are worthy. Then look what he says in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which hast, thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Then he goes on and says this in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him, and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father. Do you see a recurring theme here? There's a reward for those who overcome. And all the context here is this is the local New Testament church. So he says we've got all the saved, then we got those who are part of his body. And among those who are part of his body serving God in the local church, which is God's plan, he says, and in an evil, wicked time, as we near the end of the Lord's of this time, and then as we draw near to the Lord's coming, things are going to get worse and worse and more wicked and wicked. Have you noticed that? And he says, to those who remain faithful, to those who serve God, come on, to those who determine that we're going to stay pure, we're going to stay separated, we're going to serve God, we're going to do righteously. He says to those who overcome the time in which they live, he says there's this special reward. He says they will walk with me in white. And this bride is nothing more than a metaphor of the New Testament church and a reward for those who faithfully serve God within it. It's what it is. To me, it's not that difficult. The word that Jesus uses repeatedly is the word overcome. And those who will be rewarded will be those who overcome. Overcome means to subdue. You know what overcome means. It means to subdue. It means to prevail in battle. It means to conquer. It means to get the victory. And we see it throughout the New Testament. The Bible talks repeatedly about overcoming and being an overcomer. But an overcomer is not just someone who's gotten saved. It's a person who, through the help of the Spirit of God and the new birth, and through personal discipline and the setting of priorities and establishing your will, is victorious in serving God. Listen, if you serve God in the New Testament church victoriously, it'll be because you determined to do so. Because you're saved and dwelt by the Spirit of God and have His help, and you've determined that nobody's victorious by accident.
Right. Amen.
Nobody gets up one day and go, you know, I lived godly yesterday. I have no idea how that happened. didn't say one wrong thing all day. Never had a wicked thought all day. Never gossiped about anybody. Don't know how it happened. It just happened, just by accident. I would have got it that way.
Amen.
But we don't do those things because we determined to do so. And we overcome by determining to do so. In Revelation, the passage that we read a moment ago, all refer to something. When it talks about overcoming, it doesn't refer to something Christ does for us. It refers to something that Christ makes possible through salvation, but we do by determining to do so and trusting in His strength. We overcome. We seek to overcome. Do you not think that God has a desire to reward those who overcome? I know this much. Listen, if you don't determine to overcome in this culture, you will be overcome by the culture. There's no doubt about that. And many of those who profess to be God's people are being overcome by the culture. That's why we have so much stuff going on in churches today. Last verse, I think, John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, I'm sorry. First John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth, First John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God does what? Overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you want to be an overcomer, you've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Savior. You've got to be saved. But then the other thing that enables us to overcome after we're saved, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, is our faith. Why do we strive against the culture? Why don't we just roll over and become like the world? Why do we come to church? Why don't we just give up and surrender to what's going on around us? Why don't we just live like the world lives? Well, we don't because of our faith.
Amen.
You know why? Because we believe that what we do matters.
Amen.
And we believe that the church matters. We believe that how we serve in the church matters. We believe that it makes a difference. I think it makes a difference in this life. But what concerns me even more is the life to come. I know about you, and I know I hear people say, well, I don't care about reward. I'm not that spiritual, but some people don't care about reward. I like reward. Don't you? Sure. Come on. Don't you like reward? I do. Especially when it comes to Christ. I don't want to stand before Christ where everybody's getting rewarded and me standing with nothing. I don't want it for my own honor and for my own glory. He died for me. And so I am concerned about these things. I am concerned about that which is to come. And the sad thing is that so many of God's people, who profess to be saved, never overcome. Would you agree with me? We're not exactly living in a Christian culture of overcomers.
Right.
We're living in a Christian culture of roller overs. We're not really living in a culture of overcomers. And it's sad, and you see so many people who profess to be saved, who claim to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, claim that they've been regenerated, converted, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and seem to have zero interest in overcoming. You see them all the time at work, don't you? People profess to be saved. Makes no difference whatsoever in their life. Something's wrong there, don't you think? They live lives of mediocrity rather than victory. And that's sad. Rather than seeing what's ahead and choosing to begin to be an overcomer, they live on as if those who overcome are no more pleasing to God than they are. It's our faith. Listen, I want to be in the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'll just be honest with you. I want to be there, don't you?
Right.
I want to be one of those recognized for overcoming and being faithful to my Savior. I don't want to be we'll get into this later, but I don't want to be a guest of the bride. I don't want to be a guest at the wedding. I want to be in the wedding. Amen. I want to be part of the bride. And that comes from striving to be an overcomer. And you only do that when you look ahead in faith and say, you know what? It matters how I live today, and it's going to matter in eternity. Since John says that saving faith is this thing that causes us to overcome, you got to wonder today why it is that so many of these habitual non-overcomers do so. You know, when you get saved, you should desire to be an overcomer, don't you think? You should want to be an overcomer. I don't think God saves us and dwells as the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit of God says, don't worry about that whole overcoming thing. I'm pretty confident the Spirit of God that indwells us would drive us to be an overcomer and put within us a desire to be an overcomer. So I wonder about that. People who are saved, claim to be saved, but seem to have no desire to overcome. We should want to overcome. So let me finish by saying this. The great reward that's mentioned in connection to overcomers in the Lord's churches is this thing of the bride that we read about, an opportunity to be in a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we'll get into more detail when we get there. White raiment is sometimes connected to the righteousness of Christ, but here it's connected to the righteousness of the saints. It's our righteousness, and we're recognized for that. You know, Revelation chapter 19 talks about this great reward to all of those who are saved. The bride of Christ is a metaphor for the Lord's local visible assembly. The marriage supper of the Lamb, or the marriage supper of the bride, is a reward to those who faithfully serve the Lord in one of those churches, who will be robed in white in recognition of their service. and in recognition of their faithfulness to God. The bride is the metaphor of the New Testament church and the honor that's bestowed upon all those who faithfully serve God in it. If that's a Baptist brider, then I am one. Amen?
Amen.
The bride is His local, visible, tangible assembly, which He gave us to serve in. It's His body. It's His building. And it's ridiculous to think that God isn't going to reward those who faithfully serve Him in it. So here should be our desire. We should, by faith, look forward to that day.
Amen.
And we should think to ourselves, it's not enough just to join a church. Amen?
Right.
It's not just enough to inhabit a pew. I should get in the local church, which is His body, which is His building, and serve God with all that I've got. Because one of these days, when the righteous are robed in white, I want to be a part of that.
Amen.
Don't you? I want to be in the bride for His honor and for His glory. None of us are going to be up there bragging about what we've done.
Right.
It'll all be for His honor and for His glory.
Amen.
But we should desire to be a part of that. Something's wrong with us if we don't. I don't want to sit on the side. I don't want to be a guest at the wedding. I want to be in the bride.
Right.
A part of that. So don't let anybody confuse you about this thing of the bride. It's simply a metaphor for the New Testament church and for the honor bestowed upon those who faithfully serve God in the New Testament church, which should be all our desire. And we overcome, we achieve this through faith,
right,
by believing it to be true. I would submit that most people don't believe it. Because if we believed it, we'd all be in the bride. Everybody would be in the bride. Because we'd all be serving with everything we've got if we really believed it to be true. Those who overcome don't overcome because it's easy. They overcome because of their faith, that they believe it matters and will matter. Why don't you stand with me if you will?